Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is a lesson that I hope to make a series of YouTube shorts about, and hopefully the idea, what I have in mind, and I think I've mentioned this before, is to take some of these points and then have cards with questions on them and a QR code that people will be able to scan with their phones, and it'll jump them to the videos. And these are designed, what I want to design the YouTube shorts to do is just provoke thought. And then that can link them to maybe the full sermon or our website or something along those lines to encourage people to come and visit the congregation or ask for Bible studies, things along those lines. So that's what some of the things that I'm planning. And this, I wanted to start out with some basic studies on that instead of getting into anything particularly heavy, because I think that's the most appropriate place to start. And certainly as we look at this, we're going to be starting about these things. In our scripture reading this morning, Matt read to us from 1 Peter chapter 3. And what I really wanted to look at, as you look at this, the Apostle Peter is describing the way that they needed to behave at a very troubling time. This was around the time of the Neronian persecution. 1 Peter may have been just before it started, and then 2 Peter probably was during the persecution. But Paul is talking about the way that they need to behave, not only to one another, but to the government, to husbands to wives, wives to husbands, all of these things. And beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3, he begins to remind them of who they are, of how they ought to behave, particularly to one another. That changes a little bit, having set the groundwork. In verse 13, he begins to address the idea of individuals who might be suffering for doing right. In other words, because of their faith as a Christian, they were being slandered, they were being mistreated, they were being persecuted, some would even be put to death. And in light of that, Peter tells them this is the way you need to behave in those circumstances. But in particular, he first starts out and he tells them, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We talked about this a number of times in the Sunday morning class that Jim is teaching, and I brought it up a time or two in sermons as well. And one of the things that we want to look at, or one of the things I want to emphasize as we look at this, is this is not telling a Christian to be ready to answer every single question that somebody has, because we can't do that. We can try and be prepared to talk to people on certain subjects. But what is being talked about here specifically is the hope that is within you. And the context of this passage is, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? You look out in the world, and there is a great deal of boldness these days for wickedness. People aren't ashamed to describe the wickedness. They're glorifying their wickedness. And there has been situations where Christians are being told, listen, just keep that to yourself. Well, I can talk about my sexuality. I can talk about wickedness. I can talk about all sorts of vile and corrupt behaviors, but you just keep that Christianity thing to yourself. You keep that in your buildings. You keep that in your homes. We're being told, just keep it in your closet. And Peter did not say to keep these things hidden. He first starts out by saying, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. It's been a few years ago, probably 10 years, I would say, but when I go up to Camp Noah, one of the young men was talking about something that had happened to him at school. They had had a school assembly. This, I believe, was in high school. They had had a school assembly, and they were encouraging kids to come out. And by that, they meant if you're a homosexual, if you're a lesbian, if you don't know if you're male or female or anything like that, we want you to just let everybody know. You just tell everybody. And kids were doing that and doing that. And this young man, when it came around to him, he said, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the scriptures. And he said that was the only person that they booed in the entire assembly. And for days after that, he said he was mistreated because he dared say something like that. Well, we have to be ready because we're going to be asked. Now, though those situations may not be common, but the idea of saying what we are and why we are a Christian is something that we need to be prepared to answer. And that shouldn't be a hard thing for us to ask. This lesson this morning is very personal in some ways. What is Christ to me? And so it's some of the answers I would have to that question. Why are you a Christian? What does Christ mean to you? You might answer this a little differently. You might have some different takes on this idea, this thought. But some of these we ought to have in common. And so that's what I want us to look at and consider this morning. So the first thing I want to look at as we look at this idea is I want you to recognize that Christ, to me, is the object of my faith. I am a Christian because I believe in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures don't just throw the idea out that Jesus is Christ and expect us to accept that without any reason, without any evidence, without any proof along those lines. What we see was in the first century, Jesus went out and he taught. He faced a great deal of opposition that ultimately led to him being put to death. But this wasn't a shock. This wasn't a surprise. Jesus knew these things were going to happen. He had forecast and prophesied these very events. Even as we look at the Lord's Supper, there is the clear indication there that Jesus knew his body was going to be offered as a sacrifice. His blood was going to be shed as an offering. He knew that was going to be. But he also had told the disciples, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then I'm going to rise. Now that's a claim, isn't it? That's a remarkable claim. And so when Jesus rose, it was something that even his apostles had difficulty understanding or accepting. And so for 40 days he gave his apostles and others empirical evidence of his resurrection. That means he didn't just expect them to look at him and say, okay, that's him. He allowed them to touch the wounds in his hands. He ate with them. They listened to him. They saw him. There's a passage in John chapter 20 that is particularly significant. And this was one of those occasions where Jesus had already risen from the dead. He was giving evidence to his disciples about these very things. And beginning around verse 19, we read, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, Thomas was an individual that he didn't just accept blanket statements. He wanted evidence. He wanted proof. We read, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" That statement by Thomas proves two things. Number one, it proves that he had been convinced by empirical evidence. It wasn't just a tale that he had heard. It wasn't a story somebody made up. He was an eyewitness, like the other apostles, that Jesus, who he had watched be crucified, who he had seen put into the grave, was now risen from the dead and alive. No longer dead, but living. And that was the clear evidence. And Thomas's reaction is both natural, but also surprising. Here is a Jew, a person of a fiercely monotheistic religion, bowing down before Jesus and declaring, "My Lord and my God." He was convinced. And because of that and many other evidences that are recorded in the scriptures, I agree with Thomas. I believe that Jesus is both Lord and God, and therefore, he is the object of my faith. Another reason that, another thing that Christ is to me is he is the one who has cleansed my sins. Thomas and the other apostles and everyone who has truly called on Christ has to acknowledge something, and that is that we are sinners. And as such, that sin is unacceptable to God. It has separated us from his presence. And as long as I am stained by the blight of sin, it is inappropriate for me to be in God's presence. But in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John is writing about our knowledge, telling us how we can know that we are saved. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." What are we talking about? The very things that we just saw. John said, "I didn't just hear tales. I saw, I touched, I handled." He says, "The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So John is explaining here the distinction, the separation between a righteous, holy, pure God and sinful men. When we sin, we are separated from them. And he continues on, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice this, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We as people have to recognize that we've sinned. We may not all be murderers. I hope not. We may not all be adulterers. We may not be idolaters, but we have sinned in some ways and no doubt in many ways. We have sinned, and as such, we need to be cleansed of those sins. We can't cleanse it ourselves. That's something that God had to do, and he sent Jesus Christ to do it. This particular passage is talking to those who are already Christians. But we know that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter said that the Jews who had acknowledged their sin had to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had to be baptized. He had to do those things that put him in context with the forgiving and cleansing blood of Jesus. And I did that. I acknowledge that I was sinful. I repented of my sins, and I was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. What is Christ to me? I recognize that I'm also justified by his grace. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul is writing in this passage, and he begins by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That created a problem to many of the people that the Apostle Paul was speaking to. The Jewish people who he was talking to thought that by obeying the law, by keeping the law, they could be forgiven. They could be justified. But the Apostle Paul said that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Well, that brings us to the question, how is it possible? When we have sinned, we have to be justified. We have to be made just. It isn't something that we can do again. That's something that has to be done from God's end. And so Paul continues in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When we look at this, and particularly as we're examining this sermon, I keep saying, what is Christ to me? But that's not in any way meant to dismiss or to ignore God. As we look at this passage, we're told that this death of Christ, this justification, that was God's doing. God brought that about in order to show His righteousness through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul went on as well to explain that in verse 26, that He, God the Father, might be the just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God justifies through Jesus Christ. Verse 24, we see being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the thing that we must understand. The sin that we have committed before God has to be forgiven, and as we saw, we're cleansed by Jesus Christ. But by the same act, we are justified, we are declared righteous before God, not because of what we did, but because of Jesus' righteousness and His sacrifice. I am justified by God's grace through Jesus Christ. The next thing we'll look at is that through Jesus Christ, I am at peace with God. You don't have to read very far into the Scriptures to realize the power that is in God's hand. The very first few verses of the Bible describes God bringing creation, God bringing everything that we see into existence by His Word. 1 John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 both testify that He did that through Jesus Christ. But when we realize that we sin against God and that puts us at enmity or at opposition with God, that should be a terrifying thought. We should be terrified at the thought that when I sin, I am an enemy of God. And that continues until I have been forgiven. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul explains how that animosity is taken away in Christ Jesus. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." As we look at this thing, once again we see that idea of justification coming up. And He says that we were justified by His blood. But as we look at this, in verse 1 He said, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Before, as a sinner, we had no right to stand in God's presence. That wasn't a place that we could stand. But through Christ, through His shed blood, through His cleansing, and through His justification, peace is made between me and God, and I can stand in God's presence without fear as far as condemnation, because Jesus has saved me. The next thing I want us to look at is that we need to recognize is I am saved by His life. Again, in verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 5. We had read that earlier, but we'll read that again. "Much more than now having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Jesus' work in our salvation, it didn't end at the cross. It didn't even end at his resurrection. It didn't end when he ascended. Today he stands justifying us by his life. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. And his blood is continually available to us that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Also, what is Christ to me? I am adopted by his power. Turn over to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Beginning in John chapter 1, I referred to this earlier, these first few verses, but we'll read through 13. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You'll recall, and we're not turning there right now, but in a few more chapters in John, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do?" And Jesus said, "You must be born of the water and of the Spirit." You realize when Jesus is talking about this new birth, he's talking about a whole new life, a whole new mindset, a whole new direction that we are to go in. It's like being adopted into a new family. We are. We become the children of God. That is really beyond our ability to comprehend the power in that statement. Once sinners, enemies of God, we have been adopted into God's family. So we're no longer enemies. We're no longer strangers. We're not just friends. We are children of God himself, and that is made possible by Jesus Christ. What is Christ to me? He is my wisdom and my righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we see Paul addressing a conflict that existed in his day and in fact continues to exist in this day as well. And that is, individuals look at Christians. Why do you believe that? You know that Bible's just full of tall tales and myths and all of these things. And why don't you get with it, get with the real world and join into the scientific renovation? Why don't you throw those old things aside and get with this new way of looking at things? Do you know how many times that's been said in the times past? Epicureans and Stoics and others were telling Paul in that day, the idea of a man resurrecting from the dead is foolishness. It's just wrong. And Paul was saying, I didn't come here to teach human philosophy. I came here to teach what I have seen, what I have experienced, the power that is in the gospel. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, you look at different people, different philosophers in the past, and very often they become very popular. Well, this is much better than God's way. God's way is old-fashioned. God's way doesn't work. You need to do it my way. And the end is inevitably the same. Chaos. God is a God of order. And when we reject him, we reject order. God is a God of justice. And when we reject him, we have a world of injustice. God is a God of mercy. And when we reject him, we accept a world of without mercy. And the list goes on. The way that God directs for men and women to live, for families to be raised, for nations to be governed, these are the things that have worked from the beginning when man does it his way. But when man goes his own way, what we see is sin, death, destruction, pain, suffering. You look, for example, at the idea of Marxism or of communism, and they say, oh, this is how we make the world a utopia, and then we find millions being killed because of that philosophy. We were told in the early 19th century that we need to give in and start practicing eugenics. And basically what eugenics was is we need to encourage the right people to procreate and get rid of the people that we don't like. And how did that work out? Again, the deaths of millions. We were told in the 60s, you know what? Love should be free. We should all just go about and have sex with whoever we want, whenever we want. And how did that work out? Rampant venereal diseases and things along those lines. Man's philosophies will always fail because in comparison with God, they are nothing. Back up a little bit to verse 20 of this same chapter. And Paul makes this statement. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We need to recognize where we stand as a people. What is Christ to me? He will be my comforter in death. You know, this is something that we need to preach loud and long. When we stand and face death, whether it's because of an illness, whether it's because of an injury, or whether it's been because of a long life, death is inevitable for every single one of us. It's going to happen. And if we think it's not, we're only fooling ourselves. And when we stand and face death eye to eye, are we going to be comforted by all the money we've made? Can't save us, can it? Are we going to be comforted in that death by some musician that we have idolized? Not hardly, because I'm still going to die. By anything that I've accomplished? Nope. I'm still going to die. And even if I don't believe that there is something after that, the most I can hope for is that that's the end. Is that hope? Is that comfort? I remember watching not too long ago, I mention him all the time, and I can't remember his name right now, but at any rate, he is a astrophysicist, and he was saying, somebody asked him, what do you think happens when you die? And he said, in talking to all of the people that I know, it's my understanding that information is never destroyed. And so when I die, my atoms will basically be recycled into the earth, and someday the sun's going to blow up, the planet's going to go up, and all of those atoms containing all of my information, they're going to go out into the universe. And do what? And do what? And the other thing about that is their own science verifies that nothing that we see can last forever. It's got to break down. What happens to all that information when it breaks down? That's not comfort to me, to think that when I'm dead, that's it, it's all over with. That's not comforting to me. That holds no hope to me. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul was telling Christians how to comfort one another when others that they love and have cared for pass away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul wrote, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Instead of thinking that when we die, it's all over, like Rover. Instead of thinking when we die, someday our atoms are going to go out there and do nothing. Jesus tells us we will rise again. And the proof that we will rise is the fact that He rose. This life is not the end of our existence. Sadly, it's not the end of those who do not believe in Christ either. There will be a resurrection of condemnation. But we have the hope, we have the comfort that this life is not the end of our existence. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the inspiration for my hope. If you look carefully at the writings of Paul, Paul associates the word hope very much with the idea of the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, he had been addressing a false teaching that was circulating in Corinth, and that is that there is no resurrection. And he spends most of the chapter showing that Christ rose from the dead and begins to explain that if you don't believe in a resurrection, then you can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if that's the case, we have no hope. We're miserable. But then he goes and begins to give the evidence of the resurrection, the evidence of these things, starting in verse 13, starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one is in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is exempted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I want to look at just the last few chapters, the last few verses of this chapter. Having duly addressed the false, the lie that Jesus did not rise from the dead and the dead do not rise, beginning in verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What is Christ to me? Christ is all of these things, the object of my faith. I am cleansed by his blood. I am justified by his grace. Through him, I am at peace with God. I am saved by his life. I am adopted by his power. He is my wisdom and my righteousness. He will be my comforter in death, and he is the inspiration of my hope. That is what Christ is to me, and that is why I am a Christian. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the question comes back again to what happens at death. What hope do you have? Do you want your atoms? Is it comforting to think that your atoms and your information are going to be scattered? Is it comforting to think that you go into the grave and that's the end of everything, someday to be forgotten? Or is it more comforting to recognize that Jesus Christ died so our sins could be forgiven? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we urge you this very morning to repent of your sins, to confess his name, and to be baptized so that your sins can be washed away, and then follow him. If you are a child of God and you've done those things, but you know you're failing, you're not living as you should, you're not keeping that covenant with Christ, then we urge you to repent of those sins, confess those to the Lord, and pray for forgiveness. If we can help you do that, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.